chapter 3. If you have your Bibles open there, it'd be very good. John chapter 3. Church, you will hear the evangelist say, and you will see the scriptures declare that you must be born again. You must be born again if you want to know the Lord and enter into His kingdom. And you've heard about it before, and this morning we're going to look at what Jesus says that He means by that. He tries to explain to a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3 this whole concept of the fact that a person must be born again, and at first he does not get it. And for most of us, it is the exact same thing. Such a strange concept, even if you think you know it, it's just a little bizarre. What in the world does it mean? So Jesus goes into a teaching that often we hear the concept of being born again. We just know what Jesus says to John or to Nicodemus, but we don't always get into the teaching that Jesus gives right after, which is the meat of what we're going to be talking about this morning, where Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus exactly what it means, so we can have some clarity this morning on what it means. Now, in the scriptures, we are starting technically at the beginning of chapter 3 this morning. However, when the scriptures were originally written, they weren't necessarily given verse numbers and scripture or chapter headings. And so the first verse that we're looking at this morning is actually the last verse of chapter 2. It links into what's going on into chapter 3, where Jesus is declaring that He knows precisely what is in the heart of any and every person and what's really in their mind. So He knows, God knows truly, if a person is born again or not. He really knows what is in the heart of every single person. You can see it on the screen there. This is how the teaching ends in chapter 2, where it's saying that Jesus didn't entrust Himself. All these people that were there around Him, He didn't entrust Himself to them like He was just part of their club or something and one of them, because He knew all men. That includes you and I. He knew all men, and He needed nobody to bear witness about anybody, for He Himself knows what is in a man. He knew what is in a man there when He was in the flesh. Today, He still knows. He knows exactly what is in a man. So He knows very well, very clearly, where a person's heart really is at. He knows when a person has come and said with a little bit of lip service, I believe. And He knows if the person is saying that just because I would like to receive a special blessing from God, I would like the rewards from God, I will say I believe, but they don't really mean it. Something can be missing, and this is something that Jesus wants to be careful to clarify. And we also want to be careful to clarify. He knows if a person is genuine or not. He knows the inside. So now you see in this text here, He says He knows what is in a man. Now let me show you the very next verse, which is verse 1 of chapter 3. He's talking about He knows what is in a man. And then in verse 1, He says, now there was a man, linking directly to it. Here's an example of a man whom Jesus knows precisely what is in and of this kind of a man. There was a man of the Pharisees. His name is Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. Before Nicodemus says anything, Jesus knows precisely what is in a man. And He knows, and just in general, that every single person born in the flesh on this planet, save him born of the Virgin, but every other single person is born with that curse of Adam that comes upon us. And He knows that every single one of us is born with a condition, cursed, spiritually dead, that we cannot properly connect with God like we are supposed to. Ever since Eden and Adam and Eve have been kicked out, every person is born into that condition, separated from God. He knows what is in a man, spiritually dead. And so He comes to Nicodemus. He doesn't care if he's a Pharisee. It doesn't impress him at all. He doesn't care that he's a religious leader or that he's got a nice flowing robe or that he can speak well or he's got money. It doesn't impress Jesus one lick. He knows that he is the same as every other person on the planet. And until he really knows God, he's going to be lost. Now here we get a statement in verse 2. Nicodemus is going to speak. And he gives a quite an impressive statement of faith. Hear what he says in verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, because nobody can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Very impressive statement of faith. Yet, church, can you see that his statement of faith is lacking? Can you see it? Can you see what is missing in Nicodemus' statement of faith? Or rather, can you see the way that he has sort of spun things to generalize what he's talking about when it comes to Jesus? He says, we know that you are from God. He says, we know that God must be with you. He does not say, we know that you are God. He does not say, we know that God has sent you as his only begotten Son. He doesn't say, we know that you have to be the Savior because you fulfill everything that we've seen in the prophecies. He says, no, we know that you are from God. Nobody could do the kind of things you do unless they were. We know that God must be with you. Church, can I tell you something this morning? Do you know that the Muslim community believes the exact same thing? They have a very high regard for Jesus. And a Muslim will tell you the exact same thing that Nicodemus said. We know that Jesus was a great man of God. We know that God must have sent him. God must have been with him. But they will not say to you that he is God's son, or that he is the Savior, or that he can cleanse your sins, save your soul. They will not say that. Nicodemus has got a good start, but he is lacking. Now, this reminded me very much of Nebuchadnezzar. You guys know his story? Can I just remind you a little bit about it? A little detail, if you maybe didn't notice this, when you're reading the book of Daniel, such a powerful story. And Daniel, this young Hebrew boy who'd been taken off into Babylon into exile, and he's being raised there and grows there, but he's having a ministry there, and he's working in the government there, and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, is very, very impressed with the wisdom and things that come out of Daniel and his friends. Nebuchadnezzar begins to give testimonies about God that are very, very impressive. Daniel can interpret dreams. Daniel says, no, it's not me. That's my God that can do that. So Nebuchadnezzar says, your God's amazing. He's all wise. Very impressive testimony that Nebuchadnezzar gives about God. He's not a believer. He can say that God's all wise. He's still not a believer. Nebuchadnezzar's got his own gods. God of the Hebrews is very, very wise. And then his friends get thrown into the fiery furnace. And God shows up and saves them. And Nebuchadnezzar is forced to admit again, whoa, the God of the Hebrews, he is very powerful. He might be all powerful. I'm really impressed. And we see Nebuchadnezzar come along with these fantastic statements. That Hebrew God, he's all wise. That Hebrew God, he's got incredible power. But Nebuchadnezzar kept falling short. He was on a journey, though. He was getting there. I know a little bit. I know a little bit more. And I'm getting there. And it sure seems to me that by the end, Nebuchadnezzar's got it. And he seems like somebody we'll see in the Great Hall of Faith when we get to heaven one day. But he was on a journey. Nicodemus is on a journey. He knows a little bit, but he's not there yet. Now, Jesus knows what is in a man. He can look right into the heart of any man. He doesn't even need to look because he knows, like I said, right from the beginning, born into sin. He knows. Spiritual deadness is on the inside. And a man is born with a natural inclination from God to try and do something spiritual and to try and connect with God. And we fumble about. We do it very, very poorly unless we've got the Spirit of God and we've got the Scriptures of God guiding us in that. People all over the world making a muck of it, coming up with all funny religions and spirituality. We need help to become spiritually alive. We need to be brought into life by the one and only life giver. So when Nicodemus has come to Jesus and he is seeking some of this help, this is the testimony that Jesus gives him about what must happen. We start in verse 3. We're going to read to verse 8 in this next section. Jesus answered Nicodemus. He said, truly, truly, I am telling you, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And that's how it is with everybody who was born of the Spirit. So Jesus begins explaining to Nicodemus with a very blunt introduction. You must be born again. He tells him, there is no black and white or gray area in this. It's just black and white. You will not see the kingdom of heaven unless you do this, unless you were born again. You cannot sort of sidle your way in there. You cannot sneak in. You cannot scoot in on grandma's coattails, though my grandma, if anybody could, you'd scoot in on hers. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. You must be born again. Now, Nicodemus at first is trying to understand this naturally. Jesus is speaking to me in a natural language about being born, and I have to do it again. And of course, at first, he does not understand. How would anybody understand this? The first time they hear, we have an idea, we've heard this lots, you got to be born again. Hearing this the very first time, Nicodemus is confused, and it makes sense. How can I get back into my mother's womb? How can I be born again? He's saying these kind of things to Jesus, and it could almost sound like he's being sassy, but I don't think that's what he's trying to do. I think he's being inquisitive. I think he's trying to say to Jesus, what are you talking about? How can I do what you're saying to be born again? And Jesus, of course, was speaking about a spiritual birth, the work of the Holy Spirit. He said, the Spirit is going to move. He's as free as the wind. You can't see him because he's going to start working in your mind. He's going to start working in your heart. The Spirit doesn't come and knock on your door like a Jehovah's Witness and sit you down and say, no, here, you got to look this and sign your name right here. He's going to come in a way that you don't even see like the wind, and he's going to settle upon your heart, and he's going to rest in your mind, and he's going to speak to you, and he's going to say, this is the way. This is the way. You heard that scripture. You saw that thing from God. This is the way. You got to follow that. He's going to tell you. The Spirit's going to do that, and you need to respond. You can't see it. It's in your spirit. Now, Nicodemus, with this, is at a loss. We're just going to scoot on to verse 9 because we really want to get to the teaching that Jesus has just after this. He's saying, how can it be? How can this be? I don't understand what you're talking about. So Nicodemus now is marveling at Jesus. Your words are too much for me. And then Jesus, in turn, turns to Nicodemus and marvels at him. And we see this in the next verses 10 and 11. How can you not understand this? The reason is, he's a teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee. He's supposed to be the Bible scholar of the day. Now Jesus is marveling, how come you don't understand what I'm telling you about? Look at verses 10 and 11. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, I'm telling you, I speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive it. Now friends, that's such an important word this morning there about receiving it. And this is a huge mistake that some people make in knowing for sure whether they're born again or not. I'm going to show you another scripture in just a second that talks about this very, very thing. That the truth of God comes upon people, that the Spirit moves like the wind, and he speaks to people, gets their attention, grabs their heart, grabs their mind, shows them something. And God is saying, look at me and come to me. And they know it, but they fail to receive it. They don't really embrace what God has for them. What a tremendous danger. What a tremendous problem. Just flip back to John chapter 1. We'll see that next slide. We already had an introduction to this teaching that this is something so vital for a person to do. It says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Have to receive it. You know, I believe, like I think about my dad, was a good man. There's lots of great things that I believe about my dad. I'm going to go see him next weekend. My parents both turn 80 this year. That's part of the reason we're having a holiday. We're having a big birthday bash for my parents. If it was my birthday and my dad was coming to me, he might phone me up and say, I've got a wonderful gift for you, Mitch. And I could believe it. But at some point, I got to receive it. Or it's not really mine yet. It's so vital that we know about this, that we think about, and my connection with the Lord And I'm not just thinking, I believe that, like my parents believed that. I believe that. You have to really want it. It has to be something you're ready to take upon your heart and upon your life, that you would cry out to Jesus in your own voice, on your own accord, and say to the Lord, Lord, I need what you've got. I want what you've got. I want to be born again. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he'd heard, and he came along, and he'd heard some more, and he started to believe. He's wise, that God. He's powerful, that God. But for a long time, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't yet in. He believed, but he hadn't let God come and transform and change his life. Nicodemus wanted a little more insight. We're going to look at verse 12. We'll go back to John chapter 3, and we see in verse 12 that Jesus starts to say to him, I've taken you, humanly speaking, just about as far as we can go. He says, I've told you these earthly things, and you don't get it. So if you need more information, and now, Nicodemus, I'm supposed to advance to a greater teaching to help you about this, if you don't get it now, how are you going to get it if I go to the advanced class? You're not going to get there. You're not going to make it. So we've got a problem. What's Jesus going to do at this point, now that he's seeing this with Nicodemus? Nicodemus wants more information on the spiritual birth, but the fact is like Jesus is saying, it's almost as though he's saying, Nicodemus, until you've experienced the spiritual birth, you won't be able to understand it any further. Because if you're just trying to understand it in the flesh, as I've explained it to you, and you can't get it, you're not going to really understand it until you've received it and you had it yourself. And then you can express it. You guys know what this is like, how fun it is being around brand new believers who have finally, they've taken that step of faith and they have gone from being just a believer. They sat in a pew for a number of years and they believed. And one day they took a step of faith and they said, Lord Jesus, I don't really have it and I need it. And they receive it. And the Spirit comes upon their life and they are changed. And all of a sudden they are talking about the new birth in ways that other people can't hardly do it. And they're just bubbling over with it. But they still fumble about. They want to tell everybody, you got to experience this. And people are just, well, I don't get what you're talking about. Then, brother, you better do it. You better do it, and then you'll know it. A step of faith is going to be required. A step of faith from you is going to be required to get where you need to be. So Nicodemus is at a little bit of an impasse. Jesus isn't going to leave him there. If I was the evangelist, I'd probably be at an impasse right here. Like, shoot, you don't get it? That's all I got for you, Nick. I'll pray for you, brother. Good luck. Jesus is way better than me. He's got more where he can go, and he wants to open his eyes. Now, I want to show you a scripture just later on in the chapter here. We're going to jump to verse 36 of John chapter 3 because this verse explains what the problem is that Jesus is going to try and explain to Nicodemus, okay? He's going to try and explain this problem to him so that he can understand it, so that he can surpass this problem. Okay, verse 36 of John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the goal that we're going for. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life. But here's the problem. But what? The wrath of God remains on that person. So what Jesus is saying here is for every person on the planet born into spiritual deadness, born into sin, the wrath of God rests on that person. Every single person. The wrath of God. Which means, as the scripture says in Hebrews, it's appointed each for man once to die, and after that, face the judgment. And if we come to that judgment and we haven't been spiritually changed and been born again, then we're going to have the wrath of God come upon us because he is saying, this is what you are. You're spiritually dead. All you get coming for you is judgment and punishment unless you receive the free gift I'm trying to give to you of that new life. And he's going to offer it to the world, and he keeps offering it to the world, and every day, and every day, and every hour, he keeps offering it to the world all the time, and he's offering it to you. If you haven't ever taken it, he's offering it to you. You got to take that gift. You got to receive it and make it yours. Otherwise, we are all under this blanket of the wrath of God, and something has to happen to remove that, or that one day will come, and we will die, and judgment's awaiting for us, and it's not going to go well. So because the wrath of God is there and we are under the curse, Our minds can be a little bit dulled. Sin does that, makes us a little bit blind. God's wrath needs to be removed. So Jesus is going to teach Nicodemus how that works. And it is such a unique, odd teaching. It grabs my attention. Go back to verse 14 and verse 15 now, where Jesus is moving on with Nicodemus. He says, I will explain to you how this works, how you can have the wrath of God taken from you. What you need to receive, what you need to know about God. And he tells this strange analogy. Nicodemus, just like Moses, now Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, he should know everything about Moses. This will be a story very familiar to him. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I don't know if you know the story. We'll show it to you in a minute from the book of Numbers. Hopefully you know the story already. He's telling Nicodemus a story that he should know. Just as Moses had to lift up a serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. What in the world is he talking about with this? Jesus is comparing himself being like a snake. This is kind of shocking. Why in the world would Jesus, out of all the Old Testament stories, of all the things that he could have said, why is he portraying this image of being like a snake, just like Moses put a snake up on a pole? That's what's going to happen when the Son of Man is lifted up. It's kind of shocking. Let me take you into Numbers chapter 21. We're going to read verses 4 and 9, where you will see this short account of what happened. Nicodemus probably would have known it fairly well. Little refresher course for you guys if you don't remember this event in the history of the Hebrews when Moses was leading them through the wilderness. It says, from Mount Hor, so this is now we've got the whole nation of Israel traveling with Moses after the Exodus, right? That's the new context here in Numbers. From Mount Hor, the whole nation set out and the people became impatient with God. They spoke against God and they spoke against Moses. They said, why'd you bring us up out of Egypt? We're going to die in the wilderness. There's no water here. We don't like the food. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And then the people came to Moses and they said, we sinned. We spoke against the Lord, and we spoke against you. They knew they shouldn't. Pray to the Lord that he would take away these serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Now everybody who is bitten, when he looks at it, he'll live. This would be the cure. Verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anybody, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. So we need to understand this teaching a little bit, what happened with the children of Israel and these serpents and this pole, so that we can understand what Jesus is saying. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. He's comparing himself to this event. So how is he comparing himself? So what happened here? You see a bronze pole with a serpent on it. And what was it for? You guys know that it was not a preventative measure. Do you know what I mean when I say that? It was not as though like it was a talisman and you could carry around. I got my own little snake on a pole. I wear that on my neck. I got a little cross on my neck with a snake on it, and that'll keep all the snakes away. They will never get me because I've got my little cross with a snake on it talisman, and it'll protect me. It was not a preventative measure. It wasn't as though you could make sure every morning I got to walk by and look at that pole. We saw some interesting things when we were in Nepal. And these people, every morning, I got to light my candle, and I got to kiss my doorpost, and I got to do whatever else. And these things are going to set me up so that I'm covered for the day. It wasn't preventative. It wasn't going to do anything for you. However, if you were bitten, that's when you look to the pole. So what happens then? If you've been bitten, that means you've got poison in you. Poison's flowing through your veins. What's going to happen if a fiery serpent has bit you and poison is running through your veins? I'm going to be going to see my parents this weekend, and they're living down in Bezzano now. It's close to Brooks. That's where both my parents born and raised. My grandparents before them. I spent a lot of time down in Brooks and in the prairies down there when I was a kid. My granddaddy, who grew up down there, walking across those prairies, taking care of cattle, shooting snakes. He gave me something when I was a boy that he used to carry out there. It was a little wooden box, like a little vial, and the top slid off. I was very interested. I opened this thing up. I thought, this is really neat, Grandpa. What is this? And I pulled it out, and there's a razor blade in there. I thought, oh, heavens, what are you giving me this for? He says, it's a snake venom kit. You're going to need that. Oh, my goodness. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, you take that razor. You're supposed to cut your vein, or you suck the poison. I was like, whoa. Doesn't sound like much fun to me, Grandpa. I think maybe I'd rather just stay away from the snakes. But we went tramping around in those prairies. I remember this one time, this old cabin. My grandpa knew it well. It was old to me. We found this old cabin. It's out there in the prairies, and it had a root cellar. We've been looking all around. You know, it was fantastic. There was a newspaper printing that was stuck to the wall. It said 1898 on it. I thought, whoa, cool. And we're looking around at everything that we found in this place, and there's a root cellar. Like, right, let's go in the root cellar. We open the door to the root cellar. Rattlesnakes. Like, no, staying out of the root cellar. Rattlesnakes can have it. I'm not going down there. I don't want you taking the razor blades to my ankles. This is what the bronze serpent was for on the pole. Once you've been bitten by that snake, and the poison is running through your veins, you've only got so much time, and it's going to kill you. It's going to kill you. But there was a way that you could live. They'd already seen many of their brothers and sisters fall in the desert. They walked in sin. They let the poison in. They didn't do anything about it. And they died. They'd already seen it happen. The snakes were present because God sent them. God sent them. We just saw in John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on those who won't be born again. The wrath of God. God sent the snakes. The devil didn't send the snakes. God sent the snakes because the people were rebelling against the Lord. So God sent the snakes, wrath for sin. But then God also sent the means to be rescued. He sends the means to be rescued. If you get bit and that poisonous sin is cursing through your veins, look up to that pole. That's all that God said you had to do. You don't got to take a razor blade. Nobody got to sit down there and try and suck the poison out. You don't even got to go to the doctor. Look to that pole. Look to the provision that I gave to you. And if you do that in faith, you will be saved. Now, Jesus compares himself to this. He says, just as Moses lifted up a snake on a pole, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on a pole. I'm just like that snake. Just like that snake. How can that be? Look to Jesus. What exactly is a person to see in Jesus when they look up to him on the pole, on the cross? Many people look at Jesus and they see, he's a good teacher. Many people look to Jesus and they see, God must have been with him. Nobody could do the miracles he did unless God was with him. Truly, that Jesus was an impressive guy. And people look to Jesus on the cross and they say, well, he must have been a man of great love and great sacrifice to do what he did. Nebuchadnezzar looked to God when he saw Daniel. And when he saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he saw that God, he's wise. That God, he's strong. He didn't see the full picture yet. He didn't see the full picture. The snake was a symbol of this curse. The snake was a symbol of the poison that was cursing through their bodies and was going to kill them. That's what the snake was. And when Jesus was on the cross, what was he doing on the cross? What did Jesus become when he was on the cross? What happened? Let me show you Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It tells us that Jesus became a curse for you and I. He so embodied sin and took it on so that he could do away with it. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse, means he saved us. He's bought us back from that wrath of God by becoming a curse for us. Just as it's written, cursed is everybody who hangs on the tree. That's a quote out of Deuteronomy 21, showing up in Galatians chapter 3. Jesus goes to the cross to become the curse for us, to become the sin bearer for us. So then when a person looks to Jesus, what are they supposed to see? In order to be born again, in order to truly be born again, what is it they need to see in Jesus and need to receive from him? They need to see that he's more than a good teacher, more than the fact that he's wise and he could answer any question, more that he's strong and that nobody could take him to crucify him before his time. They needed to see more than all of that. They needed to see he's God's son, the one who came to make this incredible sacrifice, that he was willing to become the curse of sin for us and bear the wrath of God for us. That's what we need to see. And when a person wants to be saved and receive Jesus, they need to receive the one who bore their shame and their sin for them. They need to receive the one who died on the cross and took on the divine curse for us. This is when we really know him. This is when a person is born again. We're just going to jump back to John chapter 3, these last two verses in 14 and 15 that we read already. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And it tells us there that anybody who believes gets something very, very important, very special, the gift of eternal life. When you know Jesus like this, you get eternal life. God's wrath against our sin is taken away forever. God's wrath, meaning that God is not for you and will lead you to a point of judgment, which will lead to a point of eternal damnation, is removed. And instead, then, God will be for you. And if God is for you, you have nothing but a positive future. You have life. You have life eternal. Life that never washes away. And what do you have to do? Verse 15, believe. Believe that this is what Jesus really is and what he's done for you. Believe that Jesus has taken your curse by nailing it to the cross. Church, do you believe? Do you believe today that Jesus did this for you? Church, I would encourage you to call out to Jesus. He is the sin bearer who takes it all away and gives the gift of eternal life. We're going to close with a word of prayer, church, and we're going to call out to this perfect Savior. I encourage you in your hearts to give him everything directly. Let's worship. Lord Jesus, you are our perfect God. Not just perfect, just unfathomably amazing. In all that you would do for us, it seems so much above and beyond. Almost what should have been necessary. But here we are, a lost and a damaged people who need a perfect Savior. And we found it in Jesus the Christ, God's only Son, the only name that's given to us under heaven by which a man might be saved. And we call upon it now, the name of Jesus, in all faith and confidence in your perfect provision for us on the cross, to be forgiven and to be cleansed, to be saved, and to be given life eternal and life anew. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.